All right. I was asked to make a beginning. Lord, open now our hearts to hear, and by your word to us draw near. Amen. Studies in the Acts of the Apostles. And if you were here last time, and even if you weren't, I put out a little study guide, if you like. So, page one, session one, is about last time, and I'm calling this series of studies Getting Acts Together. And I said, well, Luke's actually done a very good of getting Acts together. It's already together. We don't have to do anything. It's all there. So I'm just playing on words a little bit, and I'm saying, well, when we read the Acts of the Apostles, it challenges us to get our acts together as we hear the word. The Acts of the Apostles challenges us as we read and study the book to get our acts together as we respond to the word. And that's the pivotal thing, of course, right through the scriptures, but especially in the Acts of the Apostles. Ultimately, it is the word that does everything. And Franzmann appropriately called his commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, "The Word of the Lord Grows." So the story of the church is the story of the word going out from Jerusalem into all the world. And the purpose of the book and the theme of the book is found in chapter 1, verse 8, where the risen Christ, just before the ascension, tells his followers, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So we looked at two particular passages, or two passages in particular. First of all, 1 to 11, from Easter to the Ascension. And we showed how Luke links the two books together. The first book was about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning in the infancy narratives through his ministry in Galilee, his journey to Jerusalem, his passion, resurrection, and ascension. Then the second book picks this up. There's also a little prologue, in which Luke tells Theophilus, just an overview of that first book, and then picking the story up again. So in his last appearance, the Lord is asked whether at this time he will restore the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus gently reminds them that this is not a time for speculation about what is to come, but that their task is to focus on their mission. You will be my witnesses. So after the ascension, what did we say about the ascension? Can you remember? Ascension is not so much about levitation, Jesus floating up like a balloon. It's more about exaltation. So he ascended on high that he might fill all things. So this is not a goodbye story. It's a story of commissioning. And when they go out as his witnesses, he will be with them. He ascended on high that he might fill all things. Now the last thing we looked at was in chapter 2, the story about the coming of the Holy Spirit. We skipped over one story. We did note it briefly, and that is in the last part of chapter 1, there's a story about the early community gathering together, and especially about the election of Matthias. Now, this is very topical because just yesterday and last evening there was an election. The way they did it was not all that democratic, because how did they do it? It was democratic in a sense. They did it by casting lots. So everybody gets their name put in a barrel, or whatever, and then somebody takes out a name. Now, that probably would have been a very good system for voting yesterday. Would have been just as good, probably better. Anyway, so this idea of casting lots, where does this come from? Oh, you already see it in the Old Testament. The high priest has got this Urim and Thummim, and so there's a little bit of gambling in the Bible, actually, which is very embarrassing for old Lutherans because they are very much against gambling. They play cast lots for Jesus' garments, yeah. So casting lots was often done. And in the case of what they're really doing is they're giving God a good chance of getting his candidate up. Because you're really leaving it to God, in a sense, when you do it that way. So then we talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. This wonderful story in chapter 2. There's a kind of play on words, if you like. First of all, there's an audible manifestation, which is the sound like a rushing wind. And this signifies the coming of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. Because in other languages, the word for spirit means both wind and spirit. Pneuma in Greek, ruach in Hebrew. So I'm wondering about our old English word spirit, whether it has the same kind of double meaning. I'm not sure. Okay, so you got, first of all, a audible manifestation, and then it becomes a visible one. What's the visible thing? The little flames of fire, tongues of fire, which indicate that the chosen witness are speaking in tongues, and it's the same word, glossa, in Greek. So, glossolalia, they're talking in tongues. Now we're going to look at the sermon of Peter in chapter 2. So I'm going to be reading from the RSV. But Peter, standing with the 11, some commentators say that this is the first mention of cricket in the Bible. Peter standing with the 11. He stood before the 11 and was bowled. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. This is the first of the missionary speeches in Acts. And I told you last time that the theology in the Acts of the Apostles is embedded especially in the speeches. So we must take a lot of notice of the speeches because that's where the proclamation is. And amongst all the speeches in Acts, there are 8 in particular that are called missionary sermons or missionary proclamations. Now these speeches in Acts, we have to comment on them a little bit. I don't think that this is like someone was there with a microphone because they didn't yet have a microphone. So how were these speeches recorded? Because if you read them, most of them are actually quite short. Even the longest one only takes, which is chapter 7, Stephen's speech, even the longest one only takes about maybe five minutes to read, even if you read it slowly out loud. Not. So is this a complete record of the speech on a given occasion? Well, we'd have to say probably not, because we know that one of Paul's speeches lasted so many hours that a young fellow fell asleep and fell out of the window. So these are not the entire speech. Even this one, it says, at the end of the speech, it says, and with many other words, he persuaded them. So these are like, if you like, summaries of. So there were these 8 missionary addresses. Now 6 of them, as we shall see, and this is the first of the 6, are addressed to Jewish audiences or to audiences of people, maybe mixed audience of Jews and other people who have already heard about the preaching of one true and living God. For example, chapter 10, we have the story of Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion, but he already knows about Judaism. He already knows about the teaching of one true and living God, and he has accepted that teaching. So six of these missionary addresses are addressed to that kind of an audience, people who know the Jewish scriptures, people who accept the proclamation of one true and living God. And then there are two other speeches which we will look at on our fourth meeting. And these are the only two speeches to Gentiles who don't know anything about God at all. So they're very interesting for us, because that's a bit how it is here in Australia. I think in our generation, most people knew about the proclamation of one true and living God. Even people who didn't go to church knew that. That was part of our culture. But now we live in a sort of post-Christian culture, and there's a multiplicity of beliefs and even of religions, and there are a lot of people who only have the foggiest idea about the teaching of one true and living God. So I think there's been a shift in our own culture, which we'll pick up later. So there are eight speeches, six to Jewish audiences or audiences that are in touch with the synagogue. And here is the first one, Peter on the day of Pentecost. And you'll see that in these addresses before a Jewish audience, there are certain characteristics, and all of these characteristics are actually found in this first speech. So, following the conventions of ancient rhetoric, you have a formal beginning. It says, men of Judea, verse 14. Stathes, he took a stand in a special rhetorical way. That was part of the thing. He lifted up his voice. And then he says, men Judeans. Some translations today leave out the word men and they just say Judeans. Well, that's all right too, because we like to say these things as inclusively as we can. So that's the first thing, is this formal address. And then the next thing is that you have to make contact with your audience. And how does he do this? Yeah, he looks at the audience right in front of him. There could be a misunderstanding going on here. So you make some kind of comment that will engage the hearers. And this has been a fairly prominent thing, that the disciples speaking in other languages, and there's misapprehension. Some people think that they are drunk. So he gets rid of that by making light of it. He says, come on, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, they're not drunk. So, but then that becomes a very interesting transition from drunk to something else. These men aren't drunk. They seem to be drunk. They're not full of new wine. They're full of something else. They are full of the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that interesting? Because one of our names for strong beverages is spirits. And why did our ancestors call it spirits? Because they thought there was a spirit in the stuff that made people act in this way. That's where it comes from. So these men are not drunk. They are full of the Holy Spirit. Now, being a good Jewish preacher, if something happens and it's extraordinary, you've got to find it in the Bible. So where is it in the Bible? Yeah, so now we'll read. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. The day starts at 6 a.m. in Jewish thinking. Okay? But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, the prophet Joel prophesied in Israel at a time of great stress, because there was a big drought, worse than the drought that we had. Very, very severe drought, people going hungry, people wondering if it would ever rain again. A huge drought, and at the same time, enemies were sweeping down from the north, and they were threatening the life of the nation. And the prophet Joel says, yes, we're in a terrible situation with drought, with enemies sweeping in, but do not fear. Do not fear these signs, because there will be even greater signs. There will be great cosmic signs about, you know, the heavens, the sun turning to blood, you know, these kinds of apocalyptic signs of a great distress, like the end of history. But when these things happen, when you see these signs, don't panic, because the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming to vindicate His people. The Lord is coming to save and redeem His people. And those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, Peter says, what the prophet foretold, that's happening. You see it before you. You see that God's Spirit is not just poured out upon chosen prophets, is poured out upon all flesh, all God's people, men and women and young men and young women, everybody. The Spirit of God is being poured out abundantly upon all God's people. Right now, you see it happening. And there will be great distress, but when this all happens, it's happening now, don't panic. The Lord is visiting His people, and those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who are they? Huh? The Lord God? But the way Peter picks it up in this sermon, it's not just the Lord God, but the Lord God who has come among us in His Messiah, in His Son, Jesus Christ. So, is very specifically in the sermon, it's going to be the Lord Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that becomes the theme for the sermon. So we've got not drunk but filled with the Spirit, the proof, this outpouring foretold by the prophet Joel, the theme, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord who saves is Jesus of Nazareth. So now the preaching is going to focus on Jesus, and we'll read what it says. So there he picks up again and repeats it, not just Judeans, but now he says Israelites, which is a name which men of Israel, meaning Israelites, those belonging to Israel, which is an appeal, of course, to their heritage in the faith. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. you crucified and killed at the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, by death. So this is the proclamation about Jesus. What is the proclamation? He was killed and he was raised again. This is the heart of missionary proclamation to Jewish audiences. This Jesus, who was crucified, is God's Messiah. And the proof that he is God's Messiah is that God raised him from the dead. So this is a very confronting proclamation, because there's this audience in Jerusalem and they said, look, this Jesus was attested by God by all the signs and miracles, the great deeds that he did. You saw it, and yet what happened? You killed him. At the hands of those outside the law. What's that mean? The Romans. So those who actually killed Jesus were not Jewish people, they were Romans. But who instigated the Romans? The Jewish leaders. I'm glad you said that. Don't just say the Jews. That gets you into very dangerous territory, as we know from the Holocaust. Because in Christian history, Christians have vilified Jews and called them Christ killers and God killers. No. It's specific people within. There were some in Judaism who rejected Jesus and handed him over to the Romans. These were the Jewish leaders of that time. And also the crowd in Jerusalem that cried for his blood. But don't build a whole theology of the guilt of the Jews upon this, because that has created terrible suffering and injustice perpetrated by Christians. We should never say that. Never say bluntly that the Jews killed Jesus. Peter can say this. He's Jewish. He's talking to people. He's talking to a specific audience. And he says, this happened in Jerusalem. Your leaders did this. You did it in that sense. You cried for his blood. This is God's Messiah. Look what you've done. You killed him. At the hands of those outside the law. Some translations say, at the hands of lawless men. It's, no. It really means those outside the law, meaning those outside the Torah, meaning Roman soldiers. It's a very confronting proclamation. You did it. But God raised him. And what does this mean? It means that he is the Lord. So God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Already here you have a scripture allusion, held by the pangs. Actually, the psalm actually says the cords of death. The cords of death couldn't hold him down. But there was a mistranslation in the Septuagint and it came out as pangs of death. Which is okay too, because his death was the pangs, the birth pangs of a new creation, the resurrection. So now he starts to dig into the scriptures. I'll read from verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, the place of death, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Before a Jewish audience, you're not going to make any progress at all unless it's from the Bible. So this thing that has happened about Jesus dying on a cross and being raised from the dead, if it's from God, it has to be in the Bible. And that's exactly what Peter does. He digs into the Bible, and this is like a proof for the message. And it comes from Psalm 16. Now, we won't have time to dig into this elaborate scriptural proof that is given here. There's one from Psalm 16. There's another from Psalm 110. But I'll just kind of see if I can give you the idea that's going on here. He says, he quotes from this Psalm 69, and the way he quotes from it is different from the way that we would quote, because he interprets it in a Christological way. He interprets it directly. He doesn't take much notice of the original context of the psalm, which was somebody in great distress seeking vindication from God. So he picks this up and applies it directly to Jesus. So David says concerning the Lord, I saw the Lord before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. The Lord actually, in the psalm, the person sort of says, I'm in this terrible distress, but I see the Lord before me. And the Lord makes promises to me. Now, in the sermon, Peter picks this up in a specific way and applies it to Jesus. And he says, David calls him Lord. So who is he talking about? He's talking about his special descendant. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about somebody else who is Lord. And the promise is to this Lord that you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. See? This is not about David. It's about his descendant. And his descendant will be in great distress, but death will not be able to hold him. Moreover, your Holy One, the Messiah, will not see corruption. You have made known to him the ways of life. He's going to live. So, can't go into this too much, but this was very important in early Christian missionary preaching to a Jewish audience. That you go into the ancient texts, especially the Psalms, the very favorite texts, and you show from the Psalms and from the other writings that the Messiah was going to suffer and die and rise again. Now this kind of proclamation comes already from Jesus himself, because we see it in Luke chapter 24. Jesus walking to Emmaus with the two men. They're so perplexed, and then Jesus says that Jesus open to them the scriptures, all the scriptures about himself, saying that he would suffer and die. And so the early Christian community soon gathered together important texts from the Old Testament to show that this was necessary, that it was God's plan, that this was foreordained of God, that his son should suffer and even suffer crucifixion. That on the third day he would be raised. So then that goes on for a while. There's this elaborate proof from Scripture about the resurrection. The people are convinced, and then we come to the last part of the sermon. So there's another quote from the Old Testament dealing with Psalm 110. This God, I'm reading from verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. So you got the proof from the scriptures, and you got the proof from us, because we've seen him. We have seen him risen from the dead. You saw him dead on the cross. We have seen him risen from the dead. Which is a very Jewish way of arguing, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be confirmed. So you have to have at least two witnesses. There's the proof of scripture, and now there's the proof of their eyewitness. They've seen him. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. Now's the third proof. The third proof is that the exalted Lord is now pouring out his Spirit upon all people, and you can see it. All right. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Now you got this argument from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make my enemies a stool for your feet. So when David said that, he wasn't talking about himself. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know most assuredly that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So that's the end of the argument.